So today's sermon is entitled, Adorn the Doctrine. Please turn your copy of Scripture to Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. Our text for today is actually Titus chapter 2. But as you know, we like to give context. So we will begin with Titus chapter 1 to give ourselves that context. The book of Titus, as many of you know, is an epistle, a letter that was written by Paul to his colleague, his son in the faith, and at the time of this writing, his representative on the island of Crete, Titus. The book of Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, make up what are known as the pastoral epistles, in which Paul writes to these two individuals, Timothy and Titus, individuals who have pastoral oversight of the churches. Although all three epistles are addressed and named after specific individuals, the epistles are meant to be read to the entire church, as are all of Paul's epistles. And as such, not only do they deal with pastorship and leadership, they also deal with Christian living. We know this because at the end of Titus, Paul actually writes, "Grace to you all." And he's referring, obviously plural, to the entire church, to every individual member. So we know that this epistle, although it's called Titus, is meant for Titus and the entire church on the island of Crete. Christian living. Speaking of Christian living, I want to begin actually with a question. I want you to have this question in mind during our time together this morning. Here's the question. How do our actions affect the gospel? How do our actions affect the gospel? I mean, we have the gospel. We have teaching, doctrine based on the gospel. And we have our actions. So we have the gospel, right? And we know that the gospel is true, it is pure, it is good. In the middle, we have doctrine. Now, doctrine can be sound doctrine, meaning healthy doctrine that reflects the gospel, or doctrine can be unsound doctrine, unhealthy doctrine that distorts, misrepresents, and doesn't truly reflect the gospel. And finally, we have our actions. Our actions can be based on sound doctrine, in which case our actions then reflect the beauty of the gospel. However, if our actions are based on unsound doctrine, they will distort the beauty of the gospel. And so, my friends, even as Christians, it is possible to live lives that are not as sound and spiritually healthy as we think them to be, as they should be. Lives that don't adorn, our key word for today, adorn, to make beautiful, like an ornament that dresses something up, that makes it beautiful, to adorn. Our lives sometimes may not be adorning the beautifully reflecting the gospel. Do our lives adorn and beautifully reflect the gospel? The question we must ask ourselves is that question there. Do our actions reflect the gospel? Do they show its beauty? Do our actions make it appear ugly? Because that is the opposite of adorn and beautify. In this new year of 2017, I cannot think of a more important question to ask than do our actions adorn the doctrine of our Savior? I suppose another way to ask the question would be this. If God's purpose was to save a people unto himself, would he not then also provide the means in that same gospel for them to live out their lives until he returns? To live out their lives in godliness, reflecting the beauty of the gospel that saves them. If there is a disconnect between the beauty of the gospel and our less than beautiful and maybe even at times ugly actions, that we must examine the second step in the middle, the glue that holds the gospel and our actions together. And that middle step is sound doctrine. It is the importance of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, that Paul wants to convey to Titus, who continues Paul's work on the island of Crete. In the same way, by the way, that he wanted to encourage and exhort Timothy, who continued Paul's work on Ephesus. See, there was an order there was an order in the early church. Paul would travel, proclaim the gospel, leave someone behind that he totally trusted, like Titus, and then Paul would leave. And the job of this person, in this case Titus, would be to two things, really. Number one, to guard against and rebuke false teachers that would creep in. And to appoint elders and overseers in each town who would also exhort the believers continuously. At which point Titus himself would also leave the ministry in their capable hands and go elsewhere. So what you have in today's letter of Titus is you have Paul reminding Titus and the church that Paul, the servant of God, has chosen Titus to execute the plan and the order in a way that reflects the gospel. So that Titus, as Paul would write, can put everything in order before Titus would have to leave Crete. It was not only edifying to them, but it will no doubt today be edifying to us as we read it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read Titus 1 somewhat quickly, just for context, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time in Titus 2. So we'll begin with Titus 1, and we'll take the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, let's break that down. Paul serves God as an ambassador of Christ, and he begins by that because he wants them to know that what he is doing now by writing this letter is actually in service to God, that he is an ambassador, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what he's doing is in service to God. Second, why is the letter written? Well, it tells you right there, for the sake of what? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's elect, those who God has sovereignly and graciously chosen to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son and the only Savior of sinners. It is for their sake, specifically, for the sake, read the next line, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and what? Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with, in agreement with, in harmony with, godliness. Extremely important. Extremely important. Because this is Paul's message to Titus and the church in Crete. It is this message that if you have the knowledge of the truth, it must be in harmony and accord with godliness. It must result in godly actions. That was Paul's message to Titus about 1,950 years ago. Read this letter, he's telling Titus. God's telling Titus. Remember, Paul is inspired by God. These are man's words, but inspired and breathed out by God. God is telling him, read this so that they would be reminded about how important it is for the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, to result in godly actions. And 1,950 years later, in Ontario, California, he's telling us the same thing. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it amazing that this word has been maintained throughout centuries? So that we would read it, so that it would be edifying to us, and so that our doctrine would be sound. He continues in that same, verse 2, all of this is what? In hope of eternal life, which God promised, and which is clearly shown to us through the preaching of his word, by his servants. See, Paul was a servant. His servants have been given, entrusted, and commanded to preach by God our Savior. By the way, take a look at God our Savior. They have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, what's interesting in the book of Titus is that you will hear God our Savior several times. And Paul uses it very, very frequently. Now, here's the interesting thing. At times, it refers to God the Father. At times, it refers to God the Son, Jesus. Further, bolstering the truth that Jesus is God. That Jesus is deity. And you will see that in our reading today. Finally, he says to Titus, my true child in the common faith. You see, Titus is legitimate. He's faithful and he's trusted by Paul, a godly man in the faith who, like Paul, serves God. Let's move on. Right away after that little introduction, he goes on, that salutation, he goes on to talk about the qualifications of elders right away. Listen to this, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The reason I am writing to you, Paul is saying, Titus, is so you can wrap things up as far as your ministry before you leave. Put what remains in order. Appoint elders and overseers. The way that it's used there, you can tell that elders, appoint elders in every town. And then look at verse 7, because an overseer, they're synonymous. So in the Bible, when you hear overseer, it means the same as elder. Sometimes it's also referred to as bishop. So this is the office of elder, right? This is the office of elder, overseer. He then lists the qualifications for an elder or overseer, especially holding firm to the doctrine, sound doctrine, and rebuking false teachers. Notice something, that the elder must live the word, hold fast to the word. Why? So that his instruction is sound, and so that he may rebuke those who have unsound doctrine. By the way, sound, healthy. It means healthy, spiritually healthy. He must live a life which shows that he is spiritually healthy, and he must hold fast to the word and teach it that way. Sound doctrine is essential to the church. Sound doctrine lived out is in stark contrast to unsound doctrine, which must be rebuked, which must be rebuked, which takes us to verse 10. Salutation, followed by qualifications for an elder, and then verse 10 begins with for. Because. Anytime you see the word for, 99.99% of the time, it's going to mean because. Because there are, let's read, many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, I'd love to spend a lot of the time unpacking that, but I just want to unpack what's essential to understand Titus 2, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. Again, because it begins with the word for, because we know that the appointing of elders is important to protect the flock against these people. These people are practicing unsound doctrine. The reason sound elders must be appointed in each town is because there are those whose actions show that they are in error. that they are deceived and they are deceiving others. They must be rebuked so they can repent and be sound, healthy in the faith. Also interesting is the verse that reads, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. Again, a common theme in the book of Titus. Again, here we see that the knowledge of God must result in godly actions. And the only thing that can get in the way of that is unsound doctrine, right? Because you have the gospel and it's perfect, and you have our actions on this side. What's in the middle? Sound doctrine. If you have sound doctrine that perfectly reflects the gospel, your actions are going to perfectly reflect the gospel. If you have unsound doctrine that distorts the gospel, then your actions are going to be distorted and not beautifully reflect the beautiful gospel. It's pretty simple to understand what he's telling him here. You see, the doctrines of men are unsound. The doctrines of men are not the doctrines of God. And unfortunately, people fall prey to them. See, your actions should be in harmony, in accord with the knowledge that you claim to possess. And that takes us to our passage for today. Please turn your attention to Titus 2. I'm going to read it through one time, and then we will unpack it. So in light of everything that we've learned so far from Titus 1, listen to what he says. So he's going to start with, but as for you, as opposed to the unsound doctrine of the false teachers. But as for you, chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Really, this chapter is in two sections. Well, we know that chapters are artificial because if you take a look at the beginning of chapter 3, so remind them to be submissive. It continues. So we know that chapters are artificial. However, for our purposes today, this chapter is split up, in my mind, in two sections. The first section, he talks about sound doctrine. And he talks about our actions. Take a look at the first verse again. Here is the command. Here is the importance of sound doctrine. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, teach what accords and lines up with, is in harmony with sound doctrine. Again, sound equals true. Sound doctrine is true doctrine, doctrine that is spiritually healthy. You're going to hear other words today. Train, sober-minded, self-controlled. All of those relate to this idea of sound doctrine, which is the opposite of what false teachers and their followers do. In Paul's pastoral epistles, he consistently refers to sound doctrine. I want you to know that this isn't just a one-time deal, where it's like, oh, well, he's just talking. No, he consistently refers to sound doctrine as being essential. His goal is to have elders like Titus and even like Timothy display sound teaching in their lives. And he wants to exhort others to do the same, to exhort believers and to rebuke those that are teaching something contrary to sound doctrine. That's the responsibility of an elder. To understand this concept further, let's look very quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. because you're going to see a lot of common elements. So turn back just a couple books to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Same Paul, inspired by the same God, writing now to Timothy who's in Ephesus. Verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Notice the commonalities. He's listing things that are the opposite of sound doctrine. Things that are based on man-made ideas and feelings. This is not sound doctrine, he says. Sound doctrine must be in accordance, in harmony with. Again, same word. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Again, Paul says, with which I have been entrusted. You're entrusted with the gospel. You have to have sound doctrine and not man-made doctrines. Otherwise, the result is not going to be actions that are godly. Actions that are godly. He tells Timothy the same thing as he tells Titus. Back to Titus 2, please. Now that he begins by telling us sound doctrine, now we're going to actually go through the actions. Basically, sound doctrine manifested in these actions. In this section, again, pay attention to the words sober-minded, trained, and self-controlled. Verse 2. So now, he's going to older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. What should older men be? They should be sound spiritually, healthy spiritually, in faith, in love, and steadfastness. They have a responsibility to model that for the younger generation. They have lived longer lives. In most cases, they have been in the faith longer. Their white hair shows it. They must display and model that healthy, sound doctrine, that wisdom that comes with being in the Lord, in Christ, that sound, healthy, faith, love, and steadfastness. Verse 3, older women. Now he's referring to older women. Older women, right? And we've read the verses. Older women should what? They should live a controlled life, verses 3 through 5. Older women should live a controlled life so that they can teach other women to live a controlled, godly life, teaching them what is good, how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Interesting. Easy way to misinterpret scripture. Well, it says verse 5 says working at home, so that means women can't work outside of the home. No, that's a misinterpretation of scripture. It's not what it means. In the original language, it means do not be a busybody at home. Do not be idle at home. In other words, work at home, be productive, don't be idle and a busybody and a gossiper. That does not prohibit women from working outside the home. So there you go. Kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. All right, so now we have to stop and talk about the word submissive. Here we go. This is one of the most misunderstood words in our society today, because society automatically equates submissive with the word inferior, which is completely inaccurate and wrong, and it really bothers me. Submissive refers to the God-given order of things, and for us to be sober-minded, we must understand and embrace the order that God has put in place, not embrace our feelings. Well, let me tell you, when it comes to submission, the Bible like puts women and wives in such a submissive, inferior position. No, it doesn't. No, it actually doesn't. Well, doesn't it like always talk about women as like the only ones having to be submissive? Women are the only ones that... No, it doesn't. In Scripture, actually, the concept of submissiveness is applied to a variety of people. And in none of these cases, does the word submissive mean inferior? None. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands for the sake of God's order in the home. In other places in Scripture, it says husbands and wives must submit to each other. In other places, it says children must be submissive. In other places, it says Christians must be submissive. The church must be submissive. Even Christ himself was submissive. Does that mean Christ was inferior because he submitted to the will of the Father? He is not inferior to the Father. They are one. Even Christ himself was submissive. You don't have to turn there. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, God the Father, that God may be all in all. So show me the inferiority. Show me how Christ submitting to the will of the Father and being subjected to the Father makes Christ inferior to the Father. The Son's submission to the Father does not make the Son inferior in dignity, does not make the Son inferior in being. Only our unsound doctrine makes him inferior. God has established an order. He has established the order for all things, in the home and outside the home. Well, I don't care because submissive is a bad thing anyway. And who are you to tell me to be submissive? Well, I'm nobody, but God says it. Well, I don't care. It's just not fair. It's not fair. Okay, I got it. It's not fair. More on that later. We must train our minds with the Word of God to be sober-minded, in control of our feelings, which we place so much emphasis on and trust in when we should be putting our trust in the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 5. You want to know why a wife should submit to her husband? Look at the end of verse 5. That the Word of God may not be reviled. It gives you the reason a wife should be submissive to her husband. It's not because he's superior and she's inferior. It doesn't say that. It's not because he deserves it and she doesn't. Husbands, you know it's not because we deserve it, right? I mean, my wife's in the audience. She can tell you more about that. It's so the Word of God is not reviled. That's why you should do it, wives. It's so the Word of God is not reviled. So the Word of God would stand beautifully and strong in your actions, Christian wife, so that your behavior and, yes, your submission would reflect positively on the gospel. It's not Paul. It's the gospel. I'll prove to you it's not Paul that it's the gospel. Please turn with me to Peter. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. You're going to hear Peter say the same thing. Because God is consistent. And God is not a God of confusion. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read the first 6 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning, our word for today, adorn. Dress up. Beautiful. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, as you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Take a look at the same words. Take a look at the fact that a wife should be subject to, submissive to her husband, even when her husband's not a believer. Because, you know, in the early church, people were converted, and some weren't. And wives were converted, and their husbands weren't in some cases. Is this minimizing the role of a woman? Is this belittling and making a woman powerless? He is telling the woman, without speaking one word, he can be converted. God can convert that man without one word. That's how much power you have, woman. Adorn yourself with sound doctrine. And maybe God will change that heart of your husband. But what's in your hands is not his salvation. What's in your hands is the ability to submit to him and to adorn inside, not just outside. There's nothing wrong with putting on jewelry, by the way, and there's nothing wrong with putting on makeup or anything like that. He's telling you not to be obsessed with that. Be obsessed with adorning on the inside. And that's what he's talking about. And that's what he's telling them. Beautify not just the external, but the internal. So there it is. Peter and Paul using same words, adorn, using same words, submissive. And that's what it is. Let's turn back to Titus 2. So what do we get from that? We get that it is our job, no matter what place we're in, wives, husbands, old, young, as we'll find out soon, slave, free, it is our job to adorn and beautify our actions with the gospel. And this is what sound doctrine should encourage us to do. I know what you're thinking, at least one or two of you. He's only picking on women, it seems like. No, actually, look at verse 6. He's picking on everyone. In a good way. In a good way. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Younger men, here and there. You must be self-controlled. Self-control equals sober-minded, equals train yourself in that. You must train yourself to be in control. And by God's grace and with his help, you can be. Because sin doesn't have dominion over you. You're still a sinner, but sin doesn't dominate you. It has no dominion or power over you. Yes, it's a struggle, as Paul wrote in Romans. But the struggle is over. The victory belongs to Christ. Yes, we have our struggles. We have sins that we commit, that we should repent of. But sin has no dominion over you, young man. It doesn't. Verse 7 and 8. Now he's going to turn his attention to Titus. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So he gives his advice to his child in the faith, Titus. Be a model for good works. Teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. There's the word again, sound. Healthy, sober, trained, self-controlled. Why should Titus do this? Because I said so and I'm Paul. No, because God said so and he's God. Why else should he do this? Check this out. So that, end of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So an opponent may be put to shame. Titus, don't do this for my sake. Do it for the sake of the gospel that you are conveying. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Paul told Timothy the same thing. Listen, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves, both yourself and your hearers. That's from 1 Timothy 4. Timothy, it's not for my sake, Paul's sake. Titus, it's not for my sake. It's for the sake of the gospel that you're conveying. You would save yourself and your hearers, not by giving them unsound doctrine. Because if you give them unsound doctrine, you're jeopardizing both your doctrine and theirs. It's for the sake of the gospel. Verse 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Bet you didn't think you'd hear adorn so many times today. But he deserves it. Adorning the gospel of our Lord is what we're supposed to do. Now, in this section, he deals with bondservants. I would like to say a very brief word on the issue of slavery. Very brief. Because a lot of people criticize the Bible simply because they believe it doesn't take a strong enough stance against the idea of slavery. To that, I would only say this. Just a couple things to think about. Just a brief word. Number one, Paul never condones or affirms slavery as a good thing, ever. Neither does the Word of God, ever. It never says God created slavery with Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden, you know, slavery is awesome. The Word of God didn't tell us that. It does not condone slavery as a positive thing. Number two, we must be careful. Slavery in the Bible is different than the slavery that was practiced in America. In America, in the West, the slavery that was practiced, chattel slavery, is when a person is a possession of someone based primarily in America on their race. So African Americans were slaves. That's not the slavery of the Bible. It's not based on race in the Bible. And in most cases in the Bible, you can actually put yourself in slavery and then buy yourself out of slavery. Very, very different than the horrible. Obviously, in both cases, we're not condoning slavery, but what was practiced in America was just horrible, period. Number three, slavery in biblical times, something to consider, was a way to survive. If your kids were starving and you had no means to provide for them, you would put yourself in slavery for a period of time until you can buy yourself out, at which time they can at least eat so that they wouldn't die, that they would at least live. So you would give up yourself and your body, you would work as a slave, and your family would be taken care of. Not condoning it, but telling you huge difference between what we think of slavery in biblical times and what we think of slavery today. And lastly, I would just say this. Anybody that's saying Paul should call for the abolition of slavery and he doesn't, and shame on him, you have to think of something. Something like logical. Are you assuming that the abolition of slavery and Paul calling for the abolition of slavery is what would save the slaves' lives? How can you prove it? What would save lives is hearts being changed, hearts being transformed. You see, Paul's concentrating, as you'll see, on the relationship between the slave owner and the slave. Why? Ask yourself why. Because that relationship is of the biggest importance. Because a heart that's transformed is going to release a slave. Release a slave amicably. A heart that's changed and transformed is more likely to treat someone kindly. A heart that's transformed is more likely to end slavery. than making Paul have to say those words that we, looking at it 2,000 years ago, think he should have. Well, back to Paul in these verses. By the way, do you notice Paul's an equal opportunity offender? You notice that? No one is safe around this guy. Let's see, he went after older men, then he went after older women, then he went after younger women, then he went after younger men, then he went after Titus, and now he's going after bondservants. Oh yeah, he went after all of them. But what I'm hoping you'll see is a consistent pattern. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. When he tells bondservants to be submissive, he is again in no way insinuating that submissive means that they are inferior in dignity. Submissive does not mean inferior. He tells them to be well-pleasing, not arguing. He tells them not to steal, but be faithful. Why? Because Paul says so? No, because God says so. And so that in everything, they, these Christian slaves, may adorn, see the pattern? So that they may adorn, show the beauty of, make beautiful, not ugly, the doctrine of God our Savior, so that they should show the beauty of the gospel. Here we go. Well, that's like so unfair. It's like you're telling Christian slaves to be submissive and obedient, and you're telling Christian wives to be submissive and obedient, and you're telling Christian men to be obedient and self-controlled, and that's just not fair. It's just not fair. You're telling slaves to be submissive. It's not fair. It's funny you mentioned that. Because God knew you would mention that. He just knew it. So let's talk about the unfair issue, shall we? If you think all of this is unfair, wait until you hear about the most unfair occurrence in the history of mankind. Wait until you hear how unfair the transaction was that occurred on the cross. Wait until you hear about how unfair it was for God the Father to pour out his wrath on his Son who had committed no sins, but died in the place of sinners to incur the wrath that we deserve. Do you want to talk about unfair? Wait until you hear how unfair the grace of God is. Wait until you hear about the theology that fuels the practical actions that we are told to do. Wait until you hear about the gospel and why that action, his action on the cross, should fuel the actions of all true believers. Wait until you hear why we should act the way we are told to act. Never mind, you don't have to wait. Look at verse 11. Think about the juxtaposition of these upcoming verses with the verses that you just heard. And ask yourself a simple question. Why did God put these verses after the ones that we just read? Because he knew you would say, dear Christian, so why must we act this way that we're being told to act? Look at verse 11. For, what does for mean? Because, that word, just smooth transition. You should act this way, right? Because it ends with saying, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Because the grace of God. So what is about to be said explains why we should do what came before it. We should adorn the doctrine with our actions because the gospel, which is conveyed beautifully in the next verses, is amazing. Look at verses 11 through 14. What I'm going to attempt to do is we've already read it, and you'll read it as I'm going through it. But I'm going to also pause, insert my own words for your thought. But make no mistake about it, the word of God is right in front of you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, verses 11 through 14. Listen to this. Why should we do this? For the grace, because the grace, unmerited favor, compassion, of God has appeared. Appeared in what? In the person and work of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people, bringing us to our senses, Remember, training, sober-minded, self-controlled. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Whether 1,950 years ago in Crete, or today in Ontario, California, we are in the present age because we are still, look at the next word, waiting for our blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? That should be familiar. His return. Jesus' return. Oh, so that he would come back and see us living godly lives. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is true God of true God, truly deity, who gave himself, next words, who gave himself, where did he give himself? On the cross. Graciously, selflessly, yes, submissively, yes, unfairly, because the fair thing would be to let me pay for my own, pay the price for my own sins and not have the sinless one die in my place. You want fairness? I sure don't. I want grace. What's that you say? You want fairness and grace? Huh? No. Man, I'm glad God did not limit himself to the definition of fairness as people define it. Or else we would all be doomed. Back to the text. Who gave himself for us, his people, the elect, those that would come to believe in Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, to pay the price, the ransom to free his people, the elect, those that would come to believe, to redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify his church, to purify his people for himself, a people of his own possession. Yes, he owns us. Yes, he possesses us. Yes, we're paid for. A people of his own possession, listen to this, who are zealous for good works. Good works should take your mind to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. We should be zealous for good works. Sorry, because it's still bothering me the way society treats these concepts that are sound. Does sound doctrine, gospel-centered doctrine, make us weak, marginalized, or does it make us strong? Does it make us lazy, inferior? Does it belittle us, older men, older women, younger women, wives, younger men, Titus, bondservants? Does it belittle you? Does it make you powerless? Or does it make you powerful and zealous? The world will sell you a lot of things, try to sell you a lot of things that will empower you. The gospel empowers. The gospel empowers. It makes us strong. It makes us godly. It makes us more and more Christ-like. It makes us Christian in every sense of the word Christian. Strong, biblical, gospel-centered doctrine motivates believers to be zealous, enthusiastic, and eager for good works, not because of some type of work salvation or even out of some type of obligation, but because of the overwhelming gratitude that we have for God and what he has done for us through Christ. His love, his graciousness, his redeeming, purifying, humiliating, submissive act on the cross. The reason these words come after the others is because that's what should motivate our actions. We act on his behalf because he acted on our behalf. We live in obedience because his act of obedience to the Father is what redeemed us. Because when we think that life is unfair, when something inside of us tells us, that life is unfair. And a lot of people around us are ready to tell us that life is unfair. Oh, no, girl, you don't need to submit to your husband. No way. When we're tempted within and we're tempted without to rebel, to escape, all we have to do is look at him, who for us did not rebel, who for us accepted the unfairness of the cross, the condescension, the humiliation, and yet his action gave us the victory. His action showed us how to act. His obedience taught us how to obey. That is what the gospel shows us. That is what he showed us. Without his action, the gospel would have meant nothing. And without our zealousness to obey sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the gospel, by doing what is good in his sight, then our lives, dear Christians, are not as pleasing to him as we think. The gospel tells us what he has done and exactly how we should act in this present age of 2017 in light of what he has done until the day he returns. O Lord, come. Finally, in verse 15, and we close. Declare these things, he tells Titus. Declare the gospel, how we should act in light of it. Exhort and rebuke. Both must be done by the church leadership. Exhorting, encouraging, as well as rebuking. All of this is based on sound doctrine. It should be done with all authority. As Paul's representative and elder in the church, Christ's church, he has authority. The authority also comes from God, his word, that is. Let no one disregard you, he tells Titus. Give no one reason to disobey you. Model sound doctrine for them. So we close with this. There are two groups of people. One group, believers, the others, not. And in case this audio goes on a sermon audio track, I want you to listen very carefully. First to the Christian friend, both here and listening to this message. Dear Christian friend, the only way to show that you have understood and grasped the gospel is to live a life of obedience that is centered on and comes from faith in Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. Although we are sinners, sin no longer has dominion in our lives, because his purpose in saving his people is not just so that we wouldn't incur God's just wrath for our sins. I mean, Jesus took the wrath, but his purpose is also that he would have a saved people that would be consecrated, separate, live a separate, holy life, because yes, God is holy. And that our morality would be separate from a world that claims to know morality as if they wrote the book. They didn't. God did. As believers, we must be counterculture in the sense that if we truly grasp God's graciousness in the gospel, our lives and our actions should manifest it. Let 2017 be the year of living for him by dying to ourselves, by grasping the gospel through sound, healthy doctrine, which I know you are given by the faithful elder and overseer of this church, Pastor Steve. God has blessed us with Pastor Steve. Sound doctrine. Live according to the sound doctrine that you receive. The world is fleeting, brothers and sisters. The world is fleeting. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior must be the purpose of our short, just a vapor lives. That is the purpose of our lives, Christians. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. If you know not Christ, today you have heard about him and his gracious, selfless work on the cross, work that inspires obedience in the lives of his followers. But if you are not his follower, all I can do right now is implore you and beg you to consider today's verses. And may he, their author, open your eyes to the truth therein of your need for a Savior. May you know him today, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And may you be known by him. for he is not impressed in your fake obedience. And even your best act is just an act, a filthy rag to the one who graciously sent his son, so that he that repents and believes in Christ as Savior shall be saved by him who has done it all. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for everything that you are, that you're the perfect Father, the perfect Savior, and the perfect comforting and Holy Spirit. O triune God, we worship you. We thank you and we praise you. Surely you have done it. We thank you for your indescribable gift in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word, that you've maintained your word, that the same word that was written by your servant Paul to your servant Titus on the island of Crete is the same word that we're reading here in Ontario, California. Oh Lord, your plan is magnificent. Lord, that we would be edified by the words that we've heard today from your word. Lord, that you would apply them to our hearts. Oh Lord, that we would be doers of your word, that we would be zealous for good works. Your gospel, Lord, is beautiful. Our actions are not always so. What's in the middle is sound doctrine that can come only from your word, being taught by faithful elders. Oh Lord, protect Pastor Steve. Bless him as the elder of this church. Oh Lord, may you receive the glory from everything he does. Father, I thank you again. And I just ask, Lord, as we go out today and this week, that you would apply these words to our hearts and that we would live as the believers that listen to this message in Crete, the ones that truly grasped it, that we would live lives that would adorn your beautiful doctrine. Help us to adorn the doctrine of you, O God, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.